Let us worship the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. In Luke we read, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, just as Mary's did, our souls magnify you. Our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. You have regarded the low estate of your servants. In Christ Jesus you have greatly blessed us. You are mighty and have done great things for us. Holy is your name. Your mercy is on those who fear you from generation to generation. You have shown strength with your arm and have scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You have put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. You have filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty. You have helped your people, remembering your mercy to us as you spoke to our father Abraham concerning his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust now and ever. Amen. In Luke we read, he hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our pride, thinking too highly of ourselves,
thinking we are smart, or wise, or virtuous, or our own doing.
We thank you that you have revealed your wisdom in Jesus through the poor and lowly. Grant us humility of mind and a heart that rests solely in the saving grace of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our Father, we do thank you for hearing our prayers and for forgiving us through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Luke, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Dear saints, we are all waiting for Christmas, waiting for a Messiah, waiting for Jesus. The Father sent the Son to save his people, those beloved ones that bear the name of God, who have been baptized into Christ. This is you, plural, y'all, as we say in these parts, the body of Christ. What a blessing to be a part of the people of God, saved from their enemies of sin and death. If Jesus was sent for y'all, then he was necessarily sent for you, singular, you personally. For many of us, this truth is too wonderful for us. We know ourselves and have a hard time believing that God would set his love upon us, especially personally, and send his Son to live and die for us, for me, for you. But he has done this. Jesus was sent for you. Rejoice and give thanks. Dear saints, you have confessed your sins because you fear the Lord. Rest assured, his mercy is upon you. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit now would speak to our hearts and minds the truth of the gospel message and the glory that we now possess in the Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey all that you say, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. I'm continuing my way through Colossians, and we're right on the edge of Christmas, and this may not seem like a Christmas message. Here's how you used to be, and all this sort of list of sins and temptations and struggles in life. Don't do that, the apostle says. And here's the example of the Christian life and what you ought to be. And so there's a little bit of a sense of rebuke for them. These things perhaps have come to his ears, that these things are still continuing. And yet, I think it's the perfect Christmas message. This is the reason that Jesus came. We celebrate him this time of year and the glorious the lights and the trees and the presents and baby and this time of celebration and glory. But it's all set in the context of what Jesus came to do, which is to live a perfect sinless life and then to be the perfect sacrifice for all the sinners of among whom I and the Apostle Paul are chief, and you all are participants as well. But we see this. We see this glory revealed to us in the person of Jesus, and then we see that he came not just to forgive us our sins, but to lead us into this new way of life, this life of glory, this life of freedom, if you will, the freedom from sin and the power of sin and the sort of condemnation that sin produces in a death apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a good Christmas message, if you will. It's a message of hope. It's a message of glory. It's a message of being clothed and hid in the Lord Jesus so that we don't have to stand in the presence of a holy God in our own name, a thing that should and would cause us a great deal of trepidation. He just told us various ways in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, ways that in which we cannot be helped along in our Christian faith. He's writing to saints. He's writing to the saints at Colossae. But keep in mind, when he does that, there's always this group of people who are the elect of God, the chosen of God, those who have been baptized into Christ. But those among them who are also tempted to turn away from Christ, tempted to listen to the voices that are in the world. He made a point that the lies of pseudoscience, agnostic academia, and man-made religion all subvert our growth in Christ and lead ultimately to damnation for those who abandon Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And then he continues on. So how do we walk in this newness of life in Jesus Christ? He says that we've put off the old ways and are to put on the new ways. There's a necessary change that happens in the life of the believer. The Bible elsewhere speaks of this as being clothed in Christ. We have put off the garment stained by our old man of sin and have put on the new man of righteousness, our Savior Jesus himself. And since you're clothed in Jesus, he's saying, then walk around in Jesus. Live like that. Not just on Sunday morning when you put on your Sunday clothes, which is sort of representing this Sunday heart, but then the rest of the week you've got your back in your old man clothes. No, we're to put on Christ and walk around him in him all the time. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus right now? Well, the Bible says that he has been seated at the right hand of God the Father in the ascension. When the apostles watched him go away, he went up into the clouds, and we're told there he took his throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is ruling everything. He's ruling over heaven and earth. And the Bible tells us that you're with him there. You who have been baptized into Christ have been raised in Christ. You're at the right hand of the Father in this place of special power, this place of special favor of the Father. That's where Jesus is. And in heaven, the Lord's will is done perfectly. We pray this in the Lord's Prayer, right? We pray that his will that's done in heaven, would be done on earth. And we pray that his will, the kind of will that is being done in heaven, would be done on earth. That's our task, essentially, of discipling the nations. We're to go out and proclaim, that's really the heart and soul of Colossians, is that Jesus is at that place, that this has been done, his lordship over all things has been accomplished, and that's essentially the gospel message that we're to declare to every living creature. The Lord Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling everything. And you who trust and believe in him can receive this gift of forgiveness and be made co-heirs with Christ and be seated with him in this place of favor with the Father. This is the glorious message of the gospel. And since Jesus is seated in the heavenlies and we are seated with him there, we are to learn to set our minds on heavenly things, because that's where we are. We don't have to submit ourselves to worldly mindedness when we're in a heavenly place. We're in the world, but not of the world. And to gain a heavenly perspective, we need to see the world from above, if you will. Right? We're to see things the way that God sees them. We're to become image bearers. We're to reveal the will of God. We're to act like God to the extent that we can. We're to learn the will of the Lord Jesus and then to be like Jesus. Now, that's a pretty high calling. That's a pretty high calling. And we can immediately see how much we fail at that calling. But that's what we're called to do. Well, he says, well, you're seated with him at the right hand. So start looking over the world. Start looking over your life even as if you had this heavenly perspective. An earthly perspective, it's hard to see. It's hard to see when you're on the ground looking out at all the foggy things around you. Your vision is obscured. But when you're above and you can see sort of the beginning, you know, the end from the beginning, as God sees, the story begins to make sense. Now, it's very limited, right? Our view is still very limited, if you will. We aren't God. We can't see with omniscience like he can. But we are given the scriptures. We are given the will of God revealed to us, and we're called upon to begin to see the world in that way. We have to learn to do this. It takes a great deal of practice, if you will. From the trials in our lives to our answered and unanswered prayers to the providences that occur to us, we're learning the Lord's will. We're learning actually a heavenly perspective. And when we do this, we have to keep the Lord's perspective, the Lord's will in mind. What does the world tell us that is the chief end of man? Chief end of man, of course, is to be happy, right? Man's chief end is to follow your heart, become self-actualized, do the very thing that you were meant to do, which is to be true to yourself, man, woman, and 8-year-old Disney movie lover, right? Be true to yourself. Be true to yourself so that you can find ultimate happiness. See, that's a great lie. The Lord wants us to be generally happy, but there, we call that, we even have a different word for it. We don't walk around and say, you know, are you happy? Are you fulfilled and happy? Because we know that that's a fleeting emotion, if you will. But we can find the genuine joy of the Lord, which is to rejoice in those things that the Lord rejoices in. And we can do that even in the midst of troubles without being self-actualized, without fully following our heart. We can learn to follow the heart of God. And that's what we're called to do. Because man's chief end is not to seek our own happiness. What is man's chief end, children? Go ahead. Right. So if we glorify God, there's joy in that, right? That's where our true happiness is found, in glorifying God, doing His will, doing what He calls us to do. And that's sometimes difficult to ascertain. But then the things that He outlines here are the things that are really important, not the specific will for our lives, the things that we're to do. Sometimes people get so tied up in, what am I going to do? What am I going to do in my vocation? What am I going to do to make myself self-actualized, to make myself happy? You might expand that a little bit, to make my marriage happy or to make my family happy. You might be so selfless that you can include other people in your goal of your personal happiness. But that's not what the Lord calls us to do. Seek first His kingdom. Seek first His will. And if we're His servants and co-heirs with His Son, then that's the thing that gives us ultimate purpose. That's the thing that fulfills us. And when we're fulfilled in that way, it doesn't give us a sort of a happy, clappy, feeling of happiness. It gives us a deep, abiding joy, an assurance that we're walking in that which the Lord has called us to. The Lord does indeed bless us, and we go through times of great happiness. But our happiness is not the end goal. Our suffering is therefore not at all out of accord with the Lord's will. See, if you think your happiness is the end goal, the suffering, a lot of the suffering doesn't really make a lot of sense in this Christian life. Isn't God bigger than our problems? Isn't God bigger than our suffering? Can't He solve it? Yes, He is bigger, and yes, He could, but He doesn't. And it's His will that He doesn't. Oh, well, we have to deal with that. And not just that situation. We have to deal with that God. We have to deal with His person and His will, which seems to be, in many ways, contrary to ours. But it's part of what makes sense of our suffering, particularly if our suffering, your suffering, is a substantial means through which the glory of God is revealed. And it, in fact, is. This is, in fact, the way that God has made the world, that through the suffering of the saints, and the suffering of the saints together is one of the things that dramatically reveals the will of God. So how are we to think then? How are we to act? Well, He gives us here, I believe, two contrasted lives. The life that you used to live apart from Christ and the life that you now live in Christ. And the latter section, he deals with some personal, fleshly kinds of temptations, the things that would immediately come to mind, sexual temptation and things like envy. But then he goes on to this other list that really has to do with the life of the saints, the life together. How can we learn to put others, generally speaking, not just others' ideas and plans, but others themselves, above us? How can we learn to see the joy and the fulfillment of others as something more important than our own? That's, again, to be an image bearer, right? That's what the Lord Jesus Himself did. For the sake of His people, He thought it nothing to be he didn't seek to be equal with God in that sense, as He lowered Himself to humanity because He wanted to bless His people. So we have these two kinds of characters side by side here in this latter part of chapter 3, or this middle part. The thing that we should ask here is not, do I do some of these sins? The Christian life doesn't lead to perfection. You'll find yourself old and gray like me and Jerry back there, and still sinning, and still being burdened by the struggle of this. Will I not get through with this? No, you won't get through with this. You're going to still struggle. There's going to be sins in this life. There's remaining indwelling sin. It's all covered by the blood of Jesus. So it's not whether there's sin that exists in your life or whether or not you sin. And I've said this before, even as you grow in grace and become more holy, in many ways you become more aware of your sins. Partly because they're so hard to kill, and you find yourself being even more aware of the things that persist in your life. So it's not whether or not sins are in the life of the believer, but whether or not those sins persist in the life of a believer such that they rule over you. Is the reign of sin over in your life? Can you break free in the Holy Spirit and follow Jesus? Do you want to? Have you gained victory in some area or other? Or think about the incredibly judgmental but still sinful Pharisee, wanting a shell and wanted to be recognized for being righteousness, but inside being all full of dead men's bones. While accusing the Lord Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, plotting to murder him on the same day. While finding a woman caught in adultery, the man who set it up, who was committing adultery with her, is nowhere to be found. That kind of wholehearted wickedness where there's the appearance of righteousness, but inside is this desire to do all the things that are clearly forbidden by God. Or are you more like the renewed but still empathetic Paul, who was a man who was transformed from the Pharisaical mind to the mind walking out grace and having great empathy with these people that he writes to, who he considers saints, but warns them over and over again to flee the wrath to come, flee these sins that so entangle it can draw us into perdition. And I see myself, you know, he says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Such a one who is spiritual, he says in Galatians, is the one who should rebuke another. Make sure you've got your own house in order before you can tell others to flee certain sins. And who called himself, even in his old age, the chief of sinners, but was a man eminently righteous, an eminently holy man, but still very aware of his own sinfulness and tendency to fall into sin, and therefore could be dramatically empathetic and patient with the saints, while at the same time calling them to this righteous standard of holiness, perfection, he says. Be perfect like your heavenly Father is imperfect. He calls us to this standard. He says then that we should put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. That's a command. That's an imperative. So we sometimes act as if our sometimes demanded testimonies come across as if you were once dead in your sins and unrighteousness, and the Spirit came and made you alive, and now you no longer sin and you're righteous. And so I used to be bad, and now I'm good because I got saved. The Spirit enlightened me, and I became a new person. The problem with that is that we're all aware that when the Spirit comes and we're enlightened, and we're a new person, we still have this sin in us that really bothers us. Are you bothered by the sin in your life? Is the sin in your life something that you really don't like and would like to see stamped out and ended? But it's still there. It still bothers me, and I did it again today. Well, if that's you, if your sin really bothers you, is something that you're really working to kill, that's an indication that you belong to Jesus. That's an indication that the Spirit is alive in you. It's the Spirit in you that makes you hate the sin that's in your life and the want to kill it and to look to Jesus, who is the one who overcame sin and death in his death. But But he commands us to mortify the flesh, to do it, to kill those remaining sins. And this should teach us that it doesn't come naturally, and it doesn't come even, shall I say, necessarily supernaturally as you have the Spirit. You can have the Spirit of God and still have this difficulty of these sins that remain in your life, and you have to be told by the apostle and told by the Bible and told by the preacher to put to death those sins. You have to kill them. You can't make friends with them. You can't expect them to just go away. They don't like you. They want to take you down. You have to take them on. You have to fight them. You have to kill them. They will not simply decay and die. And we do this through practice. This is what we call practical Christian living. What is the practice? The practice is worship. Coming weekly to worship with the saints of God. We know we're going to partake of the table. We know we have to consider what we're doing here. We need to do so worthily. How can we do this worthily if we're still walking in these sins that we love? Well, we have to hate them. Oh, well, how do you hate them? Well, you have to be filled with the Spirit. Then you have to gather in as the saints of God and confess your sins, really, not just generally, but your sins, the sins you do, not the sins people generally do or the fact of sin, but your particular sins. And that means that you're trying to put them to death. You want to kill them. You want to leave them nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you hear the word of God. You're transformed. You sing psalms and hymns to one another, giving encouragement and hearing encouragement to do the right thing, to do what Jesus would call you to do. You hear the word of God, which sets his standard, and you see that you fall short. I'm glad I confessed my sins and I'm clothed in Jesus Christ, because I have to go eat with the Lord and I couldn't do it in my own name, but we're going to do it at the end of the service. And so you have to come. I mean, that is if you understand anything about Jesus and God and the Bible and church, our form of worship is a powerful encouragement to do that which is right. Because there's also at this table of blessing, this table of goodness, this table of strength and health and encouragement and assurance was also in Corinth, where some of them were sick and dying. It's the same table of the Lord. Now, we believe better things of you and for you, as the Bible says, things that accompany salvation, true faith in Christ. So when you come to the table, you come in Jesus' name and not your own name. So it's a table of health. If you ascertain what's going on here at all, that is a strong exhortation, children growing up in this church, to be right with God all the time. In fact, that's how he ends this passage, essentially being at peace. Be at peace. Be at peace with one another. Well, you can't be at peace with one another unless you're first at peace with God. But you can't only be at peace with God and not at peace with one another. That's the point of his passage. If you've brought into the family of God and you're all brothers and sisters, joint heirs with Christ, then you need to act as if it were so. So he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on heavenly things. Sins can exist, wicked desires and actions can even exist in the life of the believer, but they cannot persist long term or persist forever and dominate. A believer must learn to put to death the desires of the flesh, but at some point, the if in this sentence comes to bear. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. If then, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above, which is to say, if you're in Christ, you will seek the things above. A believer can fall into sin, even be plagued by lifelong remaining sin, but a man, woman, or child given to sin is someone who has not been raised with Christ. Now, we don't know that ultimately. We can't look into somebody's heart and determine this positively. We don't know. But the Bible does say you'll know them by their fruit, right? And the Bible gives the church authority to make some of these determinations. But even then, we don't know ultimately. God sorts this all out, and we have to leave it up to him. But we don't want to make friends with our sins and pledge allegiance to them, right? The most dangerous ones, I think, are the ones that he's already mentioned before, which are the pseudoscience, arrogant academia, man-made religion. Those are the things that people lead people really away from Christ, generally speaking, and in large scale. That's why one of the reasons why public universities are so dangerous for your kids, whose minds are being formed still at 18, 19, 20, and they go off and hear unbelieving professors who they realize are super smart, and they've done all these things, but they're opposed to the gospel. And this sort of arrogance sounds, it has the appearance of wisdom. Or pseudoscience, I say pseudoscience because science that seems to be opposed to the creation story, opposed to the story that's gospel is telling. We as Christians love science, not to love science, because it reveals truth. But if your beginning place is that there is no creator and it's all time and chance, that's a position that's opposed to God and is a great danger to lead people away from faith. The other thing is man-made religion, and I think that's more, in one sense, our danger. A world of religion that's a bunch of list of rules. If I do this, then I'm good. If I don't do this, then I'm out. And that's your basis on which you determine whether or not you belong to Jesus. But that's not what the Bible says. The ground of our salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not anything that we do. Having been found in Jesus, we're supposed to walk out our lives in a particular fashion. There are rules, if you will, right? There's the Ten Commandments. There's things that we ought to do as obedient children. But they're never the basis of our salvation. And we need to be reminded of that regularly, because it's easy to slip into the side of the faith where we check off the list and say, I'm good because I checked off this list of to-dos. So he mentions several things. Of course, he mentions sexual sins. Those are at the top of the list. We're sexual beings, and when we fall into sin, that's a natural area to fall into. We need to be reminded that God calls for us to be pure before marriage and faithful in marriage. That's his standard. Then he says covetousness. This should not surprise us. We have a difficult time living contented lives filled with gratitude, but that's what we're called to do. And covetousness is a great danger to the life of the saints together. The way we kill covetousness is through thanksgiving for all the people and things the Lord has blessed us with. And he calls covetousness idolatry. That's interesting. He's saying that when you are not content with what God has given us, then we're serving another god. Do you catch that? If covetousness is idolatry, then what we're coveting becomes our god. And so we find ourselves as idolaters. The stuff becomes our god. It replaces God for us. And we ought not to do that. Back to gratitude, thanking God and his wisdom for putting us in the place and giving us the things that he has given us. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Don't listen to the antinomian lie that says that the God of the Old Testament was wrathful, the wrathful God with all the rules and lists. And now in the New Testament, it's all grace and spirit, and so there's no more rules and law. Well, and no more wrathful God. It's just free love. The Bible says the wrath of God is still coming. The wrath of God is coming against those who continue to sin in this way to prove that they've turned away from the living God and turned to a lie. There is wrath. There is hell to pay, if you will. And turn away from that way. Turn away from the list he gives now. And I'm going to just kind of run through these quickly, because we could spend a bunch of time on each word, but I think the words themselves are pretty clear to you in their context. Anger, wrath. Jesus was angry, but he said he sinned not. Our anger tends to lash out at people, right? Because usually because of covetousness or some other reason, envy. Wrath, our own personal vengeance. He says, turn away from that. Why, as Christians? Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Maybe somebody has really wronged us. We don't have to fix that. we can leave it up to God. So turn away from wrath. Malice, a bitter spirit that seeks to harm others. We find that often, sometimes in families, right? That's sibling rivalry. The Bible says it's a wicked thing. Don't do that. Slander, speaking ill of another to harm their reputation. Sometimes we might even do it in a prayer meeting, right? I'm going to pray for a sister. I've come up with the name of somebody that's not here. Gertrude. Who's always gossiping about everybody and treats her husband so poorly. Can we pray for her? Filthy speech. Probably referring to some sort of sexual talk. But could include vile speaking, using foul language, that sort of thing. For some reason, this seems to be a modern hip thing for Christian men in the church now, to be foul, to use foul language and obscene language. I don't know how that's come about. It wasn't the case when I was younger, but now I find people in their 20-something Christians thinking this is cool. Well, this is wrong. God wants us to be pure and holy in our speech. Lying, usually to get out of a jam or said to harm another. Children, that's one, that's a temptation for many, many children, right? You know you're going to get caught, so you spin the truth, which spinning the truth is a lie, or you tell an outright lie because you want to get out of being in trouble. But the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. So the old man is characterized by all of those things. But the new man, the man in Christ, the man whose mind is set on heavenly things, the man who wants to be in peace with God and peace with his brothers, is characterized by compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness is contrasted a little bit with humility. They're not exactly the same thing. We often tend to think of a meek man as just a humble man, but a meek man is somebody who's not aggressive. So we really want to reward aggressiveness, but God is a man who's not willing to be aggressive and have to control everything, or woman, is willing to do that because they know God is in control. So if you're meek, you're willing to have God be in control. Patience with others and with God as he works out our will, his will in our lives. Bearing with one another. That takes kind of a lifetime. Forgiving one another. That's absolutely necessary in the life of the church in order for us to be at peace with each other. And then love. He says charity in our translation. Love is what we're talking about, that agape love, which means that you do the thing that's best for other people, right? It's not just loving them no matter what and no matter who they are. It's speaking the truth in love, doing what's best for other people. Sometimes that means confronting. Sometimes that means reiterating a standard. Sometimes that means just having a great deal of empathy with someone who's struggling. There is quite a bounds of love, but it's doing what is actually best and good for the other person. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. He said, continues, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. He ends, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The three T's of Christianity, if you will. Thankful. Thankfulness. Thanks. That's us. That's the people of God. Are you characterized by gratitude? And it's gratitude in almost everything. Gratitude for the life God has given you. Gratitude for the parents that God gave you, whether good ones or bad ones. There's a way to be thankful for what God has led you to and where he's put you. Thankful for your church. Thankful for your job. Thankful for the grace of Jesus. Thankful for your siblings, especially that one who's always giving you grief all the time. I mean, the Christian learns to be thankful because God is working out his goodness in our lives. And it's all mercy and grace. And so gratitude is the place that really attacks almost virtually every fleshly desire. If you work with thankfulness, every time something rises up in you to be unhappy about, you often aim it at a person, but really you're aiming ultimately at God. You're upset with God about something because things just didn't work out the way that you wanted them to work out. And gratitude towards him and the work that he's doing in you is the way to the antidote to this kind of discontentment. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. This is what we're called to do. We often start our prayers this way. We thank you for this thing or that thing. We thank you today for the Lord Jesus, for your Holy Spirit that you've revealed in our lives, for the very lives that you have given us, for the hardship even that has befallen us. Many of us have great hardships in the past that in time we have seen have been the very thing that tremendously revealed your glory. We couldn't see it at the time. We couldn't even perhaps even be thankful. But with hindsight, and maybe it's not so much hindsight, but we've been raised up with Christ in the heavenlies, perhaps with oversight to see what you have done. We're able to thank you. Lord, help us when we can't see to have faith, to rest, to persevere, to be patient, to know that you are our good Father, and that our desire is to give you glory because we know that you do all things well. Lord, we give you the honor for this, and we pray that you would continue to watch over us here, to knit us together, to help us to love one another in such a way that reveals that you are at work in our midst, to reveal, really, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand. The sacrifices of God, the broken spirit, thou wilt not despise, to bring thy pleasure unto Zion. The walls of Jerusalem, they shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, and whole burnt offering. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins on the cross, that he is our risen and reigning Lord. In him we have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Christ we have victory over death, since he has risen from the dead and we are risen in him. We are thankful to you for the good news that is Jesus and present ourselves before you in his name. Amen.